Now we're all going to turn to the first epistle of John toward the end of the Bible, the first epistle of John. What a gathering this is. We are happy in Jesus today. Amen. We've had a wonderful time the last few days, Christians reviewing what Christianity is. And Christianity is the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And I'm glad you're here. I'm sure we're all here by divine appointment. If you have come as a seeker for the truth, I believe there'll be truth here tonight that will be liberating for you. And I will look for you to respond to it. And we want to help any way we can. But also, all of us are seeking the completion of what God is doing in our life. And I'm glad for us to be here tonight. I'm glad to be up here talking. Isn't that nice? I was with Brother O'Gorman up at a castle in Northern Ireland for a gathering of his church members. And I remember we would have prayer meetings, and they were slightly attended at first and then well attended. And then we were seeing every day. What we asked for in the prayer meeting happened in the preaching meeting. And it was exciting. And toward the end of the week, I told my wife, I said, this has been just great. We're seeing God work every day. Amen. And I get to stand up and talk. And that would be my role. Folks here tonight are here just to do the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to watch him work. Turn to chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And then go down to verse 3. And follow very carefully what is said here. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And hereby know we that we are in him. Verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Now we have just read the bottom line of the abundant life, the bottom line of Christianity, and that is that we would learn to walk even as he walked. Now this should ring a bell. It's other places in the Bible. Like in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, it says that ye should follow his steps. That ye should follow his steps. The great revival psalm, back Psalm 85, that's the one that has the prayer in it. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? After that prayer gives us results of a revival. In other words, God reviving his people, not the people of God trying to straighten themselves out, but God actually intervening and reviving them under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, under the New Covenant, the New Testament. Now, as we often find in the book of Psalms, there are references to things in the context of the Old Testament that have deeper meaning in the New Testament. And if you read the rest of Psalm 85, you will find that the revival will bring us glory, peace, balance, mercy and truth are met together, agreement, truth shall spring out of the earth, righteousness shall look down from heaven, and fruit. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. And under the old covenant, that was talking about the farm and about a bumper crop, which God said they would have every year if they would obey his commandment. Of course, under the new covenant, it's a lot better that we would bear much fruit, spiritual fruit. And then the final verse is this, righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Now, I have imagined that the rabbis over the centuries studying Psalm 85 would scratch their head on the last verse. Righteousness, God will give us righteousness and set us in the way of his steps. Does Jehovah have steps? Does he walk? Does he have legs and feet They never knew, but we know what it was talking about, because God became a man and he had steps, and revival sets us in the way of his steps. Now, tonight, we ought to walk out those doors as people who intend to walk even as he walks. You know what? I don't know about you. I'm sure I do know about you. I wouldn't say this. But I've had a tendency over the years to kind of like me, to enjoy my way of looking at things, to appreciate things that I do. But I'm going to tell you something. They don't need us. But they need Jesus Christ. And God, by a miracle, makes it so that you and I can walk even as he walked. Dear Lord, show us that truth in a way where we can actually live it. Help everyone who is not yet a Christian to see their need more than ever before of Jesus as their Savior, and draw them. Lord, reprove them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then glorify Jesus in such a way that you draw them to him. And may people come to Jesus tonight. But then, Lord, those who already have you living in our heart, show us what we've really been learning this week, how we can walk in his steps. That's our honest prayer, and we're asking it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 1 John is a short book. It was a circular letter written in the lifetime of the Apostle John. The Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, was the youngest one of the 12 apostles. And late in his life, he was led to write books by inspiration. Of course, there's the one we call the Book of John. And around here, a lot of people are studying the Book of John. And it was written to introduce people to Jesus Christ. And if you're seeking peace and eternal life, I would recommend to read the Book of John. But then there's the first, second, and third epistles of John, circular letters that went around to the churches and were read in those days and nowadays too, with important messages. Now, he was the last of the 12 apostles to die, and so 2nd and 3rd John, very quaintly, he refers to himself as the elder. He doesn't use his name. He says the elder, which means the old man. He was the old man. Of course, he got to write the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation 2. Now, what is the subject of 1 John? You're allowed to turn the page with me. This is going to be a lot of hard work. Chapter 1. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, when a human being can have fellowship with the Trinity, that human being becomes as happy as a man can be. And the whole book of 1 John, as we call it, is about fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, any saved person who has gone to church has heard a lot about being in fellowship, but we're a little bit misled about it. Being in fellowship with God would mean that I have no unconfessed sins between me and God. And you know what? Sometimes we have in our mind that that just means feeling good. Now, I'm going to tell you, I feel better when I'm right with God than when I'm not right with God. And before chastening comes rebuke. And God rebukes me when I'm not doing the right thing. And it's good to confess my sins, get forgiven, and for the rebuking to end. And the comfort to come back. That is good, but that's not what fellowship is. Now, across the room, because there's a college, there are scholars everywhere. See them? And they will read the New Testament in the original Greek. The word fellowship always means partnership. It's partnership. Fellowship with God, the Father and the Son, is about partnership with them. Now, 1 John is not about proof that you're really saved. I had a couple come to see me at Family Week at the Bill Rice Ranch years ago and said, could we please talk to you? Because you said something that really kind of startled us. And I said, all right. They told me that they had heard an evangelist. They even had notes written in their Bible. Do any of you write in your Bible? Where an evangelist had told them that there were, I've forgotten how many, 5 or 6 things the book of 1 John says are required to be in your life, otherwise you're not really saved. And so they read them to me. And I was startled. First of all, I was realizing, I wonder if the evangelist who said that has all 5 of those things in his life. And you know when someone says, you're not really saved unless you... You know what? There's a little bit of pride in that. Because when you say, unless you love God with all your heart, you're not really saved. Unless you treat brethren in the Lord the way you should, you're not really saved. That's a way of saying, I treat my brethren like I should. I love God with all my heart. I keep all of his commandments. That's kind of odd. And it is a misinterpretation of 1 John. It really is. Because it's not about signs of life. That's not what 1 John is about. It's about partnership with Jesus Christ. It's actually a commentary on John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. You're not really ready to study 1 John until you read John 13. Help me out here. 14, 15. The talk that Jesus gave to his disciples the night that before he died on the cross the next day. And he was introducing them to the abundant life. He had spoken of it before, but now he was going away and he says to them, when I go away, the New Testament era will begin. And it'll be the most wonderful era for the people of God the world has ever seen. And you'll be able to live the abundant life. Now, the human author of John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 writes a commentary on it. 1 John. Notice so many things there, but right now I want you to notice in verse 6 one word. Ought. Ought. He says, he that saith, he abideth in him, a term from John 15. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Ought. Now, ought doesn't mean will. You know, if someone says ought, there's a certain amount of doubt. Ought is a word that means moral obligation. That's what I am morally obligated to do. But ought leaves a question. If I said you ought to do this, it doesn't show confidence in me that you will. You ought to do that. Like somebody said, you ought to give me $20,000. And I'm going to tell you something, there is serious doubt about that. Ought doesn't mean will, but ought always means can. It always does. If there was someone here tonight, obviously limited physically, maybe in a wheelchair, and maybe withered legs, it's obvious that it would be impossible for the man to walk. If I came down from the platform and went right up to him and right in front of you and said, what's the matter with you? Why don't you be a man? Get up out of that chair. Stop taking charity from people. You know what you ought to do? You ought to be a man and walk. Get out of that chair. Well, first of all, I would not be very popular. Because it's not reasonable or right to require somebody to do something they can't do. Are you with me? So when 1 John here and then chapter 3, verse 16, you may want to write these down. Chapter 3, verse 16, chapter 4, and verse 11, 1 John says, ought. Ought. We ought to love the brethren. It doesn't mean we will. It doesn't mean if you're really saved, you will do these things. It means you ought to do these things. But ought in the sense of can. And we can do all those things if we will abide in him. Abiding in Jesus comes from John 15. And it's found in that verse, verse 6. But also it's found in chapters 2, 3 to the end. All the terms of John 13 through 17 are found in the book of 1 John, which is about partnering with Jesus Christ. It's the real Christian life. It's not just living for him. It's living with him. The metaphor is, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that does not bring forth fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No man, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. See, the bottom line is this. Now, I want you to listen carefully. Abiding in Christ, which is the Christian life, abiding in him will allow me to live his life. I want you to think about the metaphor. I am abiding in Christ. Boy, that sure sounds like it's Jesus living through me. As a matter of fact, there's plenty to learn about abiding in Christ, but the bottom line of the imagery is I am living his life. Like, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We've all heard sermons and preached on them. We live by faith, okay? So he lives his life through me. Maybe most of us have prayed, dear Lord, live your life through me. But how does that work? Okay, I'm not going to give a complicated sermon on that. You know how he lives his life through me? If I abide in him. That's what it is. Matter of fact, a man who says, I'm abiding in Jesus. Well, then you want to walk like he does. That's the ideal, and that's the real possibility. So please follow with me. Okay, ready? That would mean speaking his words. If I am living his life, I'm speaking his words. You know, we've heard the song, I love this song by T.O. Chisholm. Sometimes my wife and I stop at a Cracker Barrel in Kentucky, where next to it is the old home place where T.O. Chisholm was born, a wonderful evangelist who have written some of our best songs. One of them, of course, is, earthly treasures vainly call me. I would be like Jesus, which is the ideal and the goal of every Christian. But friends, it's not imitation. I heard the story a few years ago of a couple of Christians who were serious Christians having a conversation about living like Jesus. Someone says, as a Christian, I should live like Jesus. And he himself said, that's a very high goal. That's a very difficult ambition. As a matter of fact, he said, who in the world has ever lived like Jesus Christ except for Jesus Christ himself? And the person he was talking to said this, that's the point. The only way anyone lives like Jesus is if Jesus is living his life in us. And speaking his words through us. There's a supernatural element in the real Christian life. And I tell you, that's what's missing. Many people, after they come to Christ, decide they're going to live for Christ and maybe live like Christ. And you know what they do? They grit their teeth, buckle down, and decide they're going to try harder next time. And it fails. The flesh always fails. Our flesh is incurably selfish, which works against the Christian life. And matter of fact, we would say it doesn't work. The abundant life requires the supernatural element of John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Chapter 13, Jesus explains to them what their roles will be in the world. I will send you. As I was sent into the world, I'm sending you. We all have a witness to the world. Then he said, as I have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. We all have a ministry to the saints. Those two things. Chapter 14 says, I'm going to give you the resources to fulfill your life, ministry, your roles. And there's going to be new privileges in prayer. I'm going to the right hand of the Father. Whatever you ask in my name will happen. And then I'm going to give you the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, the Helper, who will make possible the impossible, that you would obey my commandments. Well, then in chapter 15, he says, this is how it works. Abide in me. Now, if you study abide in me, you know what the abide in me life is about? It's about surrender and dependence. A few years ago when they started the generation, I was somewhere and I heard about it and I saw the literature. And you know what they require people who would join the generation to do? To make a commitment for total surrender and total dependence. And I thought, that's abide in me. That's the very definition of abide in me. And that's what they're calling young people to do, to abide in Jesus Christ. Now, what would that mean? You get up in the morning. Did you know that's the first thing to do? Get up in the morning, and very, very quickly, you have a conversation with the Lord where you say this, today, I'm going to keep your commandments. The Christian life is, if you love me, keep my commandments. Good morning, Jesus. I love you. I'm your friend. He said, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do today. I'm going to do whatever. Now, having made that commitment in the morning, I find out that I'm in over my head. So I'm going to have to depend on you for the power to live this life. Do you know what that life is also called? Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, which is the same life viewed from the standpoint of another person of the Trinity. We had prison ministry at my country church and jail ministry, and I was involved. And I would go to our local prison camp and hold the service, usually with a partner, on the fourth and fifth Sunday of the month. Now, some of you are intelligent enough to know that not every month has a fifth Sunday, but that's what I would do. So I was up there on the fourth Sunday. My partner couldn't come, and I preached on walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I was trying to teach myself and all of them how to live a life where you avoid sin. Conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. Commitment where you say, I'm going to do your words. I'm going to keep your commandments. Not some of them, all of them. I'm not going to lower the requirements. I'm your friend. I'm doing whatever. But Lord, you know how weak I am. Can't really do it, but that's why you gave me the Holy Spirit, book of John, chapter 14, to help me keep your commandments. Well, anyway, I explained it to them, and then we had our service, heads bowed, eyes closed, because we're Baptists, that's part of the ritual, heads bowed up. No one looking, not even in prison, we're going to be very secretive here. Who would say to me, Brother Flanders, I'm a Christian, but right now I'm going to ask Jesus Christ to teach me how to live
walk in the Spirit. If you're going to do that right now, raise your hand. Everybody's hand went up. Okay, and I prayed it too. Off we go. Now I come back the next week, which is the fifth Sunday. And I didn't have my partner with me that time either. So this is unusual. They got back-to-back Flanders. Okay. And I'm a little bit early, and I'm sitting down in the room where we're going to have church, and I'm reading my Bible. And a guy comes in, a prisoner. He comes into the room, and he said, "Oh, Pastor Flanders, you're here already. Whoa, great. I wanted to talk to you. Are you busy? Are you studying for your sermon? Am I disturbing you?" I said, no, sit down. He said, "Do you remember what you spoke on last Sunday?" I said, "Yeah. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh." He looked at me and he said, "That works." And I said this, "Yeah, it's the only thing that does. If you say you're sorry and you try harder next time, I'm going to tell you, you'll fall flat on your face. But walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, the Holy Spirit is taught to us in the Old Testament and the New from the very early verses. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the idea of the Spirit coming upon someone happened to some in the Old Testament and everybody on the day of Pentecost. Now, I doubt if anybody, we've had a long week, maybe we're tired, or maybe I'm questioning your intelligence or knowledge. I shouldn't do that, okay? But I'm not sure anybody will know this, but I'm going to throw it out. What often happened when the Spirit of God came on a person, Old Testament or New? What often happened, here's Moses, "This is too hard for me." Numbers 11, "You're going to kill me with all these people." God says, "All right, I'm going to give you 70 helpers. And I'm going to put the Spirit that's on you on them." And so on a certain day, the Spirit of God came down on those people, those who were with Moses, and even some in the camp who didn't show up for the meeting. They were Baptists. And so, Spirit of God came on them all, and some of you are afraid to talk because we're in a Baptist church. They prophesied. Later, the man designated to be the first king of Israel, Saul, in the early stages of his time to be the ruler, the Spirit of God came on him, and he, on the day of Pentecost, Simon Peter quoted from the promise in the book of Joel. Part of the promise is that your young people will have the Spirit of God come upon them, and they will. And in 1 Corinthians, we find that members of the church sometimes would prophesy, even women. Remember, a man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. A woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Remember that? Now, would you like to have an argument about that? Okay. But one thing you can't argue with is women prophesied. We're not talking about the pastor, because women can't be pastors. They are not to have authority over the men. 1 Corinthians 14 gives a very vivid description of an early church meeting. And you know what was happening? Some people were prophesying. And the spirits of the prophets were subject to the prophets. That means they weren't saying, "Oh, I got to talk. I got to keep talking because the Spirit's moving me." No, he says, "You wait your turn." Read 1 Corinthians 14. Wait your turn, because you're in control when the Holy Ghost is in control. That's what he says. But they were prophesying. If you study prophecy all the way through the Bible, of course, some of it is telling the future, but not mostly. It is always speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The highest form of prophecy is inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. No prophecy of the scripture. Now, we're not talking about certain passages about the end times. All the scripture is prophecy. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the... That's how scripture was written. It was the highest form of prophecy, which is word for word dictation. Verbal inspiration. The highest form of prophecy is when after I have spoken, I can say, thus saith the Lord. It wasn't my words, it was his. Now that doesn't happen anymore. When the scripture was finished, book of Revelation, the apostle John said, this is it. Read the end of it. I'm not quoting it exactly. This is it, no more. And Jesus, the night before he died, promised to the apostles that God will guide you into all truth. And the apostles would give us the rest of the truth God wants mankind to know. But that's not the only form of prophecy, obviously. In the church, women and men, it even says 1 Corinthians 14, the best kind of service is when everybody's prophesying, men, women, teenagers. And when a visitor comes in, read 1 Corinthians 14. When a lost man comes in and all are prophesying, he is brought under great conviction and falls on his knees and he says, God is in you of a truth. See, he worships God because we've learned to prophesy. And I want to tell you something, friends. We do it. One of the gifts of the Spirit is the word of wisdom. Have you pastors ever sat down to counsel with someone and then you gave them an answer and even remembered the scripture it's based on, only you never thought of it before? I had that experience. The word of wisdom isn't an ongoing gift. It is an incident where God gives you a word. See, and I'm not talking about divine inspiration, but also sometimes when we're abiding in Christ, we will speak for him. I remember one time when I was a pastor where I had pretty big problems, at least I thought I did. I could hardly think because they were burdening me every day. So one afternoon, I decided I would call a friend of mine that I thought had wisdom in this particular area of church trouble. And he's in this room right now. I don't know if he'll remember it, but I'll never forget it. I called him and I said, here's what's happening. Here's what this is about. He asked some questions. And then as we continued to talk, two men, iron sharpening iron, giving each other some advice and talk. Then he said this. He stopped and he said, Brother Flanders. And then he told me what was happening. He didn't say, maybe this is what's happening. He said, this is what's happening. It has to do with the devil. This is why. And then he said, here's what you should do. He didn't say, maybe you should do this. He said, here's what you should do. I said, thank you very much. Hung up the phone. Remember when you used to hang up phones? And I turned to Tony and I said this. I think I just heard from God. And you've heard from God through people who let Jesus talk through them. That happens. 1 Peter 4:11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. See, what else would I want to say? Do you think I could come up with something more entertaining or more clever than God would? If I could, I think I would say what God says all the time. Quote scripture, but if there was something in particular he wanted me to say to you, I would want to say it. Abide in me. Abide in me by a commitment to obey me, backed up by dependence on me for the power to live this way, and you'll live my life and speak my words.
Number two.
Doing his works. I have a place I would like to read back in chapter 14, verses 6 through 12, but I don't think I will. In this part, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Then he said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And then he says, "No. If you have known me, if you had known me." See and know are words used by Jesus Christ, not about salvation, but about fellowship. See, no. Remember that when you read 1 John. If it says they don't know him, it doesn't mean they're not saved. It means they are not in an ongoing relationship with him. And then in that place in John chapter 14, he gets right down to doing his works. Remember Jesus said, "The works that I do, they're not my works, they're my Father's." Then if you dare to go back and read John 14, he comes down to verse 12 in this context, and he says this, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Wow. And we probably should discuss that for a little while, but the point is this. He said, "I do my Father's works, and you're going to do mine." Now, it doesn't just mean the apostles. He was talking to the apostles. You know why? You read the book of Acts, you find the apostles did many of the miracles of Jesus Christ. They raised the dead and did other things, but they never walked on the water. They never cleansed a leper. They did do all of his works. And the verse doesn't say the apostles. It says, "He that believeth on me." Who here would say, "I consider myself to be a believer in Jesus Christ"? "The works that I do shall he do also, and then greater works than these." What on earth would that mean? But then it becomes clearer. Not the phenomenal physical miracles, but spiritual miracles were performed to a larger extent by the followers of Jesus after he went to heaven than Jesus of Nazareth performed during his 3.5 years of ministry. More people came into the kingdom. Greater movement of God in the world after he went up there and interceded for them and sent them the Holy Ghost. But I want to go into that. What I'm saying is this. If I abide in him, I am living his life. And part of that is doing his works. I remember the first time I came to what was called the Holiness Conference, and the first sermon was, "Be filled with the Spirit." And I didn't bring my wife with me, and I called her on the phone, and I said, "This isn't what I thought it was going to be." I thought the Holiness Conference was about high standards. See, and I wanted to get all the arguments to defend the old standards, okay? But that wasn't what it was about. It was about being filled with the Spirit. And I said, "Tony, this isn't what I thought it would be. This is Northfield." The title of the Great Revival Conference held every year by D.L. Moody in Northfield, Massachusetts. That's what this is. And you know what? Ever since that year, it's been that. And I learned a song. "Not I, but Christ." I tell you, I love the song. And Mack Lynch wrote another tune to it, which is what we use. I should have it up here with me, but I didn't bring it with me. But it talks about, you know, my touch, my words. Let it not be my works. Let it be him that's working through me. Did you know, folks, that's doable? The Spirit of Christ lives in us. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. One of the benefits is we get to do his works. Explaining abide in me, in John 15:10, he said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I keep my Father's commandments and abide in his love."
The Christian life is, if you love me, keep my commandments, which among other things means, do my works. In Acts chapter 10, the Bible says that what Jesus Christ did, he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and he went about doing good. So I'm going to walk out of this conference, and I feel like I really have been delivered from several things. I'm talking about me. I think this has been good for me, and I'm happy in Jesus today. But I'm going to go walk out that door. You know what I ought to do? I ought to do the works of Jesus Christ. I ought to start going around doing good. What on earth would that mean? Find in the book of John, chapter 2. The first miracle, he provided refreshments for a wedding reception. You know what he did? He saw a need, and he met it. Jesus Christ could meet needs that I can't meet. But that's what he was doing. Even something as familial and mundane as refreshments at a wedding reception, because there was a need, he was there and met the need. Now, I had to go out there with different eyes, where instead of being consumed with all the things that consume me, I'm looking for what's needed. You need some help? Would you like a ride? Can I show you what that means? He went about doing good. He was meeting needs. Same chapter. He goes to the temple, and there are money changers. What does he do there? Throws over tables, rebukes, and stops the whole corruption. Do you know what? If I were to do his work, sometimes that means I have to take a stand for what's right. I remember when I was a lowly assistant pastor, and there's nothing any lowlier than an assistant pastor. I remember going to a preacher's conference when I was an assistant pastor where the preacher in charge made a joke. He said, it's been proven that if every assistant pastor were laid head to foot around the equator, it would be a good thing. I didn't laugh. I was a lowly assistant pastor, and I was put in a situation, my pastor wasn't there, and there was a mixture of Christian people and other folks who were not Christians, and something was about to happen under our auspices, but I was the auspices. So that was wrong. I think Tony was, I think about, can we let this happen? But I was nobody. I wasn't in charge. But you know, I remember we were riding in a bus actually going down the road, and something was about to happen there that we really wouldn't approve of in any way, shape, or form. It was way over the top. And I just stood up and I said, that's not going to happen in this bus. I was nobody. And you know what? There was an older preacher behind me, and he was just sitting there kind of hiding. He went about doing good. Sometimes that means taking a stand. Then chapter 5, did you ever see this? It doesn't tell us what the feast day was. Some people think it was Pentecost. Jesus went to Jerusalem on a feast day. And then he went to a place where the sick and lame and disabled were. Is that Bethesda? I'm losing the name. So he was. They were waiting for the moving of the water. Remember that story? But don't miss this. When the bright lights were shining, when the families were gathered for a reunion, when they were singing and dancing and enjoying the feast day, he went there. You know where he was? Where the need was. That's where he went. To the poor and needy, to the part of town nobody wants to go to on the feast day. That's where he was. And I think it's been quoted this week where Jesus Christ said this, that if any man serves me, he'll be where I was. And you know what? We probably ought to walk out of here and decide we're going to do his works. He lives in me. And now I'm going to speak his words, I'm going to do his works. That's what I'm going to do. Number three, fulfilling his Father's will. Do you remember in John chapter 34, verse 34, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. My life is about doing God's will. It's not just about the big issues about who I marry, what my career will be, where will I go to college. It's about my life. My life, my food, my sustenance is to do my Father's will. And you know what? If I abide in him, that's my goal. Fulfilling his Father's will every day. Every day. Anything you want done? I'm your friend. I'll do it. Here am I. Send me. We're told to pray every day. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Half of that petition is this. I want to do it. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to do your will. I want to abide in you and fulfill your Father, my Father's will. That's what I want to do. I want to do it. 1 John chapter 2, same chapter. You don't have to look at it. Verse 17 says this, and the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You know what? We ought to look at that verse and say, that's me. Who are you? I'm one of the people who's doing the will of God. You can't tell by looking at me. But that's who I am. That's what I do. I go about doing my Father's will. That's why I check with him every morning. That's why I read my Bible first thing, because most of what he wants me to do is what he wants everybody to do. It's right there. I'm going to fulfill my Father's will. That's me. Lord, let me do your will today. And so, if you say, I abide in him, you ought to walk as he walked. And then bear his fruit. The fruit bearing in John chapter 15 is about reproduction. Now, there's different kinds of fruit in the Bible, and fruit always means product. Like, there's the fruit of repentance. There's the fruit of the heart, which comes out of the mouth. See, there's the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit has control of my life, you can expect certain products. But this is none of those. John 15, the fruit is the fruit of a Christian, which is reproduction. See, I'm a branch. I stay connected to the vine. Then the life-giving sap comes up from the vine through me, and out comes the fruit. Reproduction. One way I know that is in John 15, 16, Jesus said this, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. What would it mean to go and have the fruit of the Spirit? Go doesn't go with that. What would it mean? Go and show me the fruits of repentance. No, go has to do with witnessing. And he told these disciples, follow me and I will make you go and reproduce. Now watch. If our time together has had the effect on us where we say, you know who I am? I am a weak, unworthy person who is in Jesus. And now my identity is none other than the Son of God. And so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to abide in him. And that's not just my way of getting to heaven. That's my way of life. Abide in him. Commitment. Dependence that ends up making me live his life. Wow. Which would mean speaking his words. Doing his works. Fulfilling his Father's will, and it will mean bearing his fruit. You know why? It wouldn't it be great if people saw a new version of you? Liberated, amen. Cleansed, free. Out there we go. And you know what God says to expect? Expect other people to come to Jesus through you. He said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. It's important to notice he said, be witnesses. He didn't say witness. Now, witness means to give a verbal testimony. We ought to be speaking about Jesus Christ. But be witnesses is more than giving a testimony or spreading the gospel. It's living a changed life so that my life is evidence that what I'm saying is true. You know what? That's what ought to happen at the Victory Conference, is a bunch of people realize who they are and get out there and live in Jesus. So that what we tell people about him has evidence in what they see in us. Amen. To convince them that it's true. And so the scripture we read said this, that if we say we abide in him, we ought to walk as he walked. And I'm going to suggest something here. Do you know what walk, of course, is a symbol of life, step by step. But a good way to start in a new way of living is actually to take a walk. For one thing, if I'm going to live a different way, it's not going to just be thoughts crossing through my mind in a sermon. And it's not just going to be a prayer I pray during the invitation. You know what it's going to be? A break. Now, you may not be overcome by a physical addiction, but I'll tell you, you need to make a break with the old life. Amen. A break with the old selfish life.
That's right.
The old hurting life.
Yes.
The old hurtful life. A break with your life so that you can live his life. Doesn't that sound like preacher talk? But that's real. We ought to make a break. If we're going to go out there and walk as he walks, we need to make a break and take a walk and say, not my life, but his, in the spirit. See, I'm going to make a decision, and I'm going to make a break, and I suggest you take a walk. And this is something that really can matter if you actually decide. Not just this was a good conference, but you know what? I'm going to live in him starting right now. Then take a walk. Take a walk. And I mean, you look around you, you say, let me out. And put one foot in front of the other and say, you know what, Lord? I am now walking in the spirit, whatever that is. And it's not going to be my life anymore. It's going to be yours. And dear Lord, I'm going to speak your words, and I'm going to do your works. And my life will be fulfilling your Father's will. It's going to be you in me starting right now, or restarting right now. That's what's really going to happen. It's an act of faith, but it's a break that needs to be made. You know, how was the Victory Conference? Oh, it was good this year. It's really pretty good. Well, I'll tell you what, that ain't good enough. We need to make a break with what we have been so we can live his life and walk as he walked. And I actually think it would matter if you stepped out from where you're sitting now and walked somewhere in order to make the symbolism of taking those steps, say, you know what? I'm walking away from me and I'm going to live in Christ. I'm walking in the spirit, and I'm not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And Lord, you know what? I'm going to speak his words. Some of you already have in your mind something you need to say to someone. Something healing. Something reconciling. You already know. Matter of fact, when I was talking about you, you were thinking, does God want me to say that? And I'm going to do his works. There may be a place you need to go. They may be something you ought to do or something you ought to undo. and I'm going to fulfill my Father's will, and I'm not going to get up in the morning anymore and say, what do I want to do today? I'm going to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I'm taking a different path, starting right now. What do you think? And I think it would be good to go to somebody, I don't know who, and say, you know what? Whatever's on your mind, I am in Christ, and I'm going to live that way. I think that would be good, and then find a place to pray. I think that would be good, but I mainly think it ought to be this, right from where you are, and say, I'm taking a different path starting right now, and I want to walk as he walks and ask the Spirit to help me do it. Does that make sense to you? Let's all stand up. Can we do that?